Palm Sunday. I guess the question is, what happened to Lent? I don't know about you, but time escapes me during this COVID-19 year that we've been experiencing. It seems we know soon to get up. It's time to get ready to go back to bed again. There seems to be this time warp where things just aren't normal, and it kind of takes us out of sync. And I think Palm Sunday for me just crept up on me and tapped me on the shoulder sooner than I thought it would. But indeed, this morning is Palm Sunday, and we celebrate Jesus's victorious march or ride into this great city of Jerusalem. You know, I've read this account, as I'm sure you have, many, many times. In fact, I thought to myself, after preaching over three decades of Palm Sundays, how could you mince and, you know, slice this thing a different way? But it's easy because it's a great story about the historical record and the significance spiritually of what happened on that day. But I envision children spreading garments and people waving palm branches as Jesus rode into the city on the backside of a donkey. No doubt there was excitement in the air. Listen, I told you a few years ago I was in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and there was excitement in the air some 2,000 years later. You could only imagine what was happening on that day. I could envision voices saying, "Marcus, Judah, Anna, Sarah, hurry, come. Jesus of Nazareth is entering the blessed city of David." And there's a response, "Jesus of Nazareth? Yes, yes, him. You mean the one who raised Lazarus from the grave in Bethany? That's the Jesus. Come quickly, or you'll miss him." And so everybody rushed to the side of the road to have a glimpse of this miracle worker, Jesus. Now, if you listen carefully, you could hear the voices, "Hosanna, Hosanna," which means "God save us. Blessed is he, Jesus, who comes in the name of the Lord." You know, the anticipation and the excitement in the air must have been so thick that you could cut it with a knife. Now remember, on average, there was a population of the city of Jerusalem, about 100,000 people, but because it was the Passover feast festival, pilgrims from all over came to celebrate the Passover feast. And so you multiply that three, four times, who knows, a million people packed into the city on that day. The pulse of that city must have been incredible. The sounds, the smells, the noise, the movement, the energy that was in the air that day. You may even recall that when our troops, if you remember a number of years ago, I guess it's 20 years ago, when our troops rode into Baghdad and overthrew the government of Saddam Hussein, you may remember this. I found it quite interesting, or maybe it slipped your notice, but the people were waving palm branches as the tanks rode into Baghdad, Iraq. Some 2,000 years later, there's still a custom in the Middle East where when they celebrate, they wave palm branches. So this was very common. In fact, in Jesus' day, palm branches became a nationalistic symbol that would later appear on the coins of the resurrectionists who would declare war on Rome, the Jewish wars, as described by the historian Josephus. You see, most, if not all, the people that day greeted Jesus as a deliverer. Now think about that. Not from the power of sin, but delivering them from the grip of the Roman Empire. And I want to say this, and I think you already know this, nowhere in all of the Roman Empire was there more resentment toward the Romans than in the city, not just Israel, but the city of Israel, of Jerusalem, which was the religious hub of Judaism. The temple was there, of course. And that resentment would culminate some three decades later with the Romans entering the city of Jerusalem and destroying the city and the temple. You know, I sometimes read weird things. I'm in the middle of a book that's translated by a biblical scholar, the writings of Eusebius. I don't know how many of you read the writings of Eusebius, but he describes through Josephus what that looked like when the Roman army marched into Jerusalem and destroyed that city. It was horrific. The people were starving. In fact, there's an account of one woman who actually killed her baby to eat her own child. That's how bad they were starving. It was horrific what the Romans did to that city, how they destroyed the temple and desecrated it. And then the great diaspora took place and the Jews were spread around the world. But that would come some three decades after Jesus' resurrection. So here comes their supposed new king, right? That's how the people see it. The one who would lead them to victory against the Romans. For them, it was a day of victory. And I want to tell you what a parade it must have been. And yet we know from the biblical record, just a few days later, there would be another parade. And Jesus would be in the middle of that parade as well. This time, the parade route would make its long trek up the hill of Golgotha, the place of the skull. The first parade, perhaps people would identify it as a victorious parade. And the second parade, the march up the hill, the way of the cross, probably would have been looked at as a parade of defeat. You see, the second parade that we will take a look at this week, there were no hosannas. There was no laughter and excitement and praise during that parade. All you could hear were the cries of the weeping women who followed Jesus along the way, the daughters of Jerusalem. Now, you may recall, and I'm jumping ahead a little bit, but it's okay because I think I want to sort of link this. You may recall that when given the chance to release someone on a particular day before Pontius Pilate, they had a choice between Barabbas, a terrorist murderer, or Jesus, who he said is the king of the Jews. And what were the shouts? Barabbas, Barabbas, release Barabbas. And they did that. And you know, it's interesting that most likely most of us can identify with the second event rather than the first. What do I mean by that? I don't think many of us have ever experienced, nor will ever experience, riding into Patchogue and having people throw their garments before us, or waving palm branches, saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is Barbara who comes in the name of the Lord. One of very few parishioners in the church today, so I had to pick on Barbara this morning. You know, I recently saw an interesting old black and white YouTube video of the Beatles' first performance in America on the Ed Sullivan Show. Now, some of you may have remember seeing that live. I have to confess, I saw it live in, on our black and white Zenith television set. And the people, the women that were there, the young girls, they were screaming and screaming and shouting, and they were losing their minds. And I thought to myself, if New York City had the custom of waving palm branches at the Ed Sullivan Theater that day, these girls would have been waving palm branches because the Beatles were so wide known around the world now, and they were heartthrobs for many. But for most of us, that's not going to happen. And our photo is not going to appear on the cover of Time magazine as the person of the year. I hope it does, but I doubt it. David Muir, Lester Holt, Leslie Stahl, Chris Wallace, I don't think they're ever going to call us to interview us on their program. I doubt it. I doubt it we'll ever be invited to the White House to dine with the president. But all of us, one time or another, have experienced a defeat in our lives. We've all experienced some kind of failure or a setback. I think we could all agree that if we you know, just search your mind, there may have been a time in your life where, wow, there was a big setback in your life. And it may have been classified as a defeat. But you know what I have found? Many times we can learn from our failures. We can learn from our setbacks. And I believe sometimes the greatest successes come out of failure. You know, just think of Thomas Edison or the Wright brothers, Ford, or any of these people. They must have failed a million times before they were successful. And so failure, or I don't even say failure, setbacks are not always a bad thing. I saw this in the historical record when President Lincoln finished his Gettysburg Address. It was very short. And he sat down. A journalist reached over to him and said, "Mr. President, is that it?" You know, they thought it was so abrupt and so succinct and so short. It was terrible on such an occasion on a battlefield like Gettysburg. Edward Everett, by the way, who was the keynote speaker that day, expressed his disappointment. And a number of others on the dais expressed the same point of view. And Lincoln, after that, could be heard saying, "I failed. I failed." And likewise, Lincoln rejected any attempts by any of his entourage to encourage him about his speech. And as they returned back to Washington, D.C., he did not want his address to be discussed, not once. Not until the press and the public had loudly praised Lincoln's address would the effect of those doubts, of those critics, pass away, and in fact became one of the greatest addresses in all of American history. What is success? What is failure? What is weakness? And what is strength? How do you define this? Do you remember the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians? He says, "Rather boasting about my strengths, I'd rather boast in my weaknesses." And that's the centerpiece of his message. I like to read it. He says, "A thorn was given in my flesh to keep me from being proud or elated. Three times I asked the Lord to remove this thorn. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" Now, I have found that if I step aside and let God do the work, I fare a lot better than I do when I try to do it in my own strength. And I think that's what Paul was talking about. But what does it mean that God's power is made perfect in weakness? I want to share a little story with you. I don't know if you've ever heard of the American Baptist minister, professor at the Baptist Seminary in Philadelphia, a keynote speaker. I heard him speak in person in Houston, Texas, and Danbury, Connecticut. He's just dynamic. And in fact, I'm going to share a little funny story, and then I'll share the story I wanted to share with you this morning. He was riding on the subway. He took public transportation in Philadelphia, and he was seated next to a woman, and he usually left his umbrellas in his office, and he thought the umbrella on the seat was his, and it was the woman, and he went to grab the umbrella, and she grabbed it and said, "Stop trying to steal my umbrella." And he goes, "Oh, I'm sorry, ma'am. I thought it was mine." About 3 days later, he gets on the train. He had left so many umbrellas in his office that he decided to bring them home. And he got on the train. He had about 5 umbrellas, and she was on the train too. She said, "See, I told you." He was a thief. He stole 5 umbrellas. But Tony Campola was sharing that in his early years, he was invited to be a counselor at a youth camp, summer camp. And while he was there, he noticed a boy named Billy who suffered with cerebral palsy. His speech was slurred, his gait, his walk was labored. And what he noticed was that a lot of the boys would make fun of Billy. So if Billy walked by, they would walk behind him, and they would all be laughing and mimicking this child. And Tony Campolo said, being an Italian, the smoke was coming out of my ears. He said, "I wanted to step in, but I decided maybe there's a lesson to be learned here." And so another time he saw Billy walk up to the crowd of boys, and he didn't know where the Arts and Crafts Center was. And in his labored speech, he said, "Do you know where?" And the boys answered him, "Yeah, it's over there." And they all started laughing. And he was the brunt of their sarcasm. So one day, it was toward the end of the retreat or the camp, the entire group of boys were to vote for one of their classmates to give the final address. So who do you think they voted for? They voted for Billy so they could make fun of him while he gave his speech. It's sad. And Campolo says, as Billy struggled to walk up to the podium and to the microphone, Billy simply said these words, and it was really slurred and labored. He said, "Jesus loves me, and I love Jesus." And he went and he sat down. Campolo said it was amazing. He looked around, and the boys were wiping tears away. They were actually touched by this kid's testimony. Later on, Campolo said several of these boys entered the ministry as missionaries, as pastors, as Christian businessmen. It was an all-boys camp. And he said, "You know, the counselors tried to do everything in their power to get these kids to dedicate their lives to Christ. They even brought in a professional Major League Baseball player who gave a testimony how once he gave his life to Christ and he prayed, his batting average increased to Hall of Fame levels." But Campolo ends, he says, "But God chose not to use the superstars, but he chose a kid with cerebral palsy." Think about that. Professional baseball player, athlete, muscles, and this kid who broke the hearts of these other antagonizers. So what is strength? What really is weakness? What is success? What is failure in reality? For Jesus, success came on the third day after he was buried in a tomb. The second parade had failure written all over it as he walked up the Via Dolorosa. But that long march up to Golgotha's hill didn't end there. But he marched straight out the doorway of that opening of the stone, and he marched straight out into victory when everybody thought it was actually defeat and failure. Do you have a failure in your life? Can you think of something where you had a setback, maybe an embarrassment, perhaps a secret shame, maybe something that still gnaws at you that happened in the past that you can't let go? Is there something that sort of imprisons you in that little area? Well, rather than letting failure defeat you, I think from the text and from Holy Week and the description of everything that's going to happen this week, why not turn it over to God? Why not take that secret place that binds you and turn it over to God and just watch what He can do with it? Amen.